David. And once this is one of the main, this is kind of one of the integral concepts to get to understand that the tabernacle of David, it's not like, oh, that might be kind of related to the end times. I can see the passages. I mean, all the passages about the tabernacle of David are really end time passages. But you need more than, I can kind of see, yeah, these passages are talking about the tabernacle of David. Maybe that is something Jesus has planned for the end times. It's way more than that. The tabernacle of David is the reason for the end times and the answer for the end times. The reason I say it's the reason for the end times is Jesus is going to rule from his ancestor David's throne. And so David, he organized the government of Israel in a very specific way to enthrone God on the praises of Israel. So there's really no throne for Jesus if there aren't people on the earth worshiping and inviting him back. In fact, that's the way all of Israel is going to be saved. They're going to invite Jesus back on their praise and on their recognition. So it's not just praise, but it's also repentance on their recognition that the Messiah is the one that they pierced. That's the way it says it in Zechariah 12. And so it's really important to understand that these biblical concepts, they're not like, it's like the return of Jesus isn't separate from the tabernacle of David or distinct from all of Israel being saved or even the Antichrist. These things are all the same story. And this, because it's a true story, these concepts are all interdependent on each other. Like they all, without one, the story's not full. It's not real. It doesn't happen. And so it's really important, in my opinion, to see, okay, well, why is the tabernacle of David the center of all this stuff? And I think tonight, when we talk about the Antichrist, you're going to start to see actually why that's the case. Okay, so Jesus, I pray for wisdom and revelation, that you would talk to us through your Holy Spirit, that you would say things that I don't say tonight, Jesus, by your Spirit, that you would connect things that I don't even think to connect. I pray you'd take old and new and tie them together. And that when we walk out of this room tonight, Yeshua, that we would actually be really confident about who the Antichrist is, where he comes from, what he does, and why you allow that. Not only do you allow it, you actually help make it happen. Or would you show us why that is? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, item one, Jesus' return. I'm sorry? Okay, so Jesus' return causes a war against those who agree with it. The tabernacle of David, or the temple, or the presence of God, and the emergence of the Antichrist are two sides of the same reality. So what I'm saying is Jesus' return is what creates the war against Christians. It's the manifest presence of God coming back to the earth. That's what provokes the war. So the war that you read about in Joel 3, where God says, I'm going to draw all the nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat or the Valley of Decision, you can see this war happening in the book of Revelation. You can see this war happening when Jesus talks in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is actually perpetrating the events that lead to the war. And it's important to understand that because this is all part of the judgment. It's important to see the beauty of the judgment. But we have to kind of understand who the Antichrist is in order to see the beauty of the Lord letting the Antichrist come forward. The Lord is, without Jesus doing it, it wouldn't happen, and Satan doesn't want it to happen. Satan hates people. He does not want to give a man his power or his throne or his authority. He does not want to do that. He only does that because he runs out of options. He can't think of anything else to do but that. And so the Antichrist is really going to be a very empowered person by both Satan and Jesus. And you can see it in world history if you look that Jesus does this sometimes. Okay. So God's presence, it sifts the wheat from the tares. The return of Jesus will sift the Antichrist out of the church and into the world, like Judas was sifted out of the first disciples. The centering of the Antichrist spirit trying to usurp Jesus' authority is basic Christianity. Like this idea, this was taught over and over by the writers of the New Testament. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. I appreciate Barbara saying that tonight. Once you see the idea that, oh, these guys, this wasn't like, oh, you know, we'll let the Antichrist stuff and all that, they'll deal with that in the end times. Let's just focus on biblical Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. This is actually one of the main facets of biblical Christianity is understanding how the difference between wheat and tares is sifted out because it's been happening for the last 2,000 years. And you do not want to fall into an Antichrist spirit. Many people in the Bible have. Peter's one of them. Fell into an Antichrist spirit. And we typically don't think of it that way. We think Peter kind of had a slip up. Jesus called him Satan for a second. He just kind of punched him on the shoulder and they moved on. But that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, you're actually of the spirit of the devil. Like, You don't know what spirit you're of. Like, he said that to his disciples a couple of times. That's that when he says that, he's talking about an antichrist spirit. You know, when they're like, should we call down fire? He's like, you don't know what spirit you're of. We need to connect this actually to lawlessness, or the man of lawlessness, or the man of perdition. So once you start to look for these things, you're like, oh, the antichrist spirit like attacks believers. Why would the antichrist spirit attack believers? Yeah, we're the ones that are making a mess. We're the ones that are causing trouble for the devil. He really doesn't want to disrupt people that are agreeing with his plan. You see what I'm saying? So, but the church, a lot of the church thinks the Antichrist is going to come out of the world. That's not going to happen. The Antichrist is going to come out of the church. Satan is trying to break the church because the church inviting Jesus back is going to provoke Israel to invite him back. And Israel is who he's terrified of inviting Jesus back. Because when Israel invites Jesus back, Satan's going to prison. And Satan's been working at this a lot longer than we have. So we have to understand there's stuff to know, and he comes as an angel of light. Like, he acts in ways we wouldn't recognize him if we weren't discerning. And Adam and Eve found that out the hard way. Okay, so the return of Jesus will sift the Antichrist out of the church and into the world like Judas was sifted out of the first disciples. The centering of the Antichrist spirit trying to usurp Jesus' authority is basic Christianity. I mean centering, when I say centering, is that the Antichrist will try to center himself on every single thing Jesus is going to do. He does this because he thinks he's helpful. But his denial of the Lord's leadership will give him delusion, and he will eventually, even though he wanted to help God, he'll start to think he is God. Now, if we're humble people, we would say, okay, where does this happen in me? Where do I start to do this? Now, we know how the Antichrist becomes the Antichrist from Daniel. We see Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 get the mind of a beast for 7 years. Read or understand what this means. If you remember when we studied Daniel, when we did the Daniel Intensive, we found out the entire book of Daniel is about the abomination of desolation. It's all about Antichrist worship is what that means. That's what the abomination of desolation is Antichrist worship. So we know, okay, that the Antichrist, like, he doesn't repent from his pride. He's going to actually get given over to that. We're going to suffer because of that if we don't agree with Jesus about pride ourselves. Does that make sense? Okay, so 2 Thessalonians 2:3-5, let's read this.
Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?
Now, this was part of the conversation, the early church, the forming church. We could think of it as the forming church, the forerunner church to the ends of the earth. This is conversation material they were having 2,000 years ago. Now, the Antichrist, it's a process of him becoming the Antichrist. He shows himself that he is God. That means he's becoming convinced over time that he is God. Now, turn with me for a second to John 14. I just felt like Jesus just prompted me to point this out. So I think a lot of people think Jesus was born. Actually, let's go to John 13. I was one chapter ahead. A lot of people think Jesus was born and he was like operating in the fullness of knowledge of who he was. But Jesus, he's tempted in every way that you are. That means he had to learn faith. He actually had to make choices believing this crazy thing that he was the Messiah. He just kept saying yes to God until he was fully convinced that he was God. Okay, so John 13, verse 1.
Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
Go all the way to verse 3, I'm sorry.
And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself.
Now this knowing, this is believing. He came to the belief. He came to the full belief. Now he knew, even when he was 12 years old and he was in the temple about his father's business. Clearly he knew something. Everybody knew something about Jesus. But that walk of learning obedience and learning faith and sanctifying himself so that we could be sanctified, he wasn't like lying about that. He actually did that. He just never made a mistake in the process of it.
Can I say something about that? Just this morning was reading that part about his mom and dad having to go back and find him at the temple, and it said that he grew in favor with God and men.
Yeah.
And it was like, oh, he grew in favor. I guess I'd never noticed that before. Yeah. He grew in favor with God.
So when he says, I'm the firstborn of many brothers, he's not kidding. He, like, for real, he knows what you're going through. He knows if you're, like, thinking about all these prophetic promises and is it going to happen and is this really the time and could this really be true and is this, he chose yes every single time those questions came up in his heart. He chose yes because of the witness of the Spirit. He listened to the Holy Spirit. He let the Spirit tell him what was happening and who he was and what to do. He did it perfectly. We're supposed to be learning to follow him in this same process, okay? Now, the Antichrist, the reason that I even bring it up, is the Antichrist he's a false Christ. He is an alternative to Jesus. He is actually going through the same exact process. He's looking, except for he's not listening to the Holy Spirit. He's looking at the signs in the world. And he's like, I've been given this opportunity. I mean, I imagine he's like, I've been given this opportunity. I've got this power. You know, when I'm starting to do things and they're starting to happen, like he's actually going to have miraculous power for a little while. And it's going to convince him. In fact, if you look in Daniel 11, we talked about this during the Daniel Intensive, there comes a moment where his armies get attacked. He goes to war against them. News from the north and the east are that there are armies coming against him. If you look at the biblical passage about Gog and Magog, God takes credit for the destruction of Gog and Magog. If you subscribe to what I'm saying, the armies from the north and the east are supernaturally destroyed by God, and the Antichrist in his delusion thinks, I did that. Yeah. So there's all these realities that he's suffering and coming into power that he convinces himself that he's God. Now, this is the reason that I'm pointing all this out is this is the danger for us. If we start walking in the Spirit, it's very tempting to start to think, oh, I've got something so important. Oh, I've got, if I don't get this out, if everybody doesn't know this, everything is going to fall apart. Everything is going to fail. That's an Antichrist spirit. And most people that get revelation from the Lord, they have to go through this process of saying, okay, I'm not the savior of the world. My prophetic insight or my understanding of the Bible, my teaching isn't going to save anybody's life. It's not going to make anywhere safe. It's not going to do any of those things. My teaching is good. If it's true, it's going to make me more holy. You see what I'm saying? This is the way we resist an Antichrist spirit is we don't look at all the impact we should have or could have, or, you know, if people could just understand this. How many of you have ever felt like if people would just get this, that's an Antichrist spirit trying to work in our hearts? Because what Jesus would say, if you would get it, I'll save you. And we're like, but everybody else needs to get it. He'd be like, you're barely walking in the shallow pool of these things. Stay in it with me. Quiet down. Listen to me. Soak in it a minute. Let it burn in your heart. Let me change you. But the Antichrist spirit gets a little bit of revelation and gets impatient and wants to change everything, wants to fix everything. But with really good intentions, this is important to understand. The Antichrist, according to the Bible, is going to have good intentions, at least on the front end, okay? Now, this is different than most people have ever heard about the Antichrist. I get that. Don't take my word for it. Search it out for yourself, but I give you a ton of Bible passages in here. Okay, let's read 2 Thessalonians 2:8.
Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming.
Now, this is a good point. Good intentions will still get you killed by Jesus. Good intentions don't cut it. Obedience, that's what cuts it, okay? Now, Saul is the primary example. King Saul is the primary example of good intentions, bad obedience. Okay, so D, Antichrist equals. These terms are used interchangeably in the Bible. Man of lawlessness or son of perdition, depending on your translation. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Revelation 17:11. It's also used interchangeably with Judas Iscariot. He's also called the son of perdition. The Antichrist is called the son of perdition. In the same translation, you'll find Judas Iscariot with the exact same term applied to him. That should be a big light bulb going off. Wait a second. I could learn about the Antichrist by looking at Judas Iscariot. Also, Saul is likened to this in his rebellion and lawlessness. So politically, not spiritually, politically. The Antichrist is likened to Antiochus Epiphanes, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Pharaoh, Nimrod, the king of Assyria, Alexander the Great, Caesar. So powerful in political power, they demand to be worshipped as God. This has happened several times throughout history, where a person has become so powerful politically, they start to demand to be worshipped as God. Okay? But there's a spiritual component, because Jesus isn't just a king. He's not just a president. He's also a religious leader. He's a priest. Jesus is both. So there's a spiritual equivalency that we're supposed to be paying attention to in the Bible too, not just the political equivalency, okay? Spiritually, the Antichrist is likened to Saul and to Judas Iscariot. Let's read John 17, verse 12.
While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave to me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Was this talking about the Antichrist? This is Judas. This is talking about Judas. Okay? And it was prophesied that Judas would betray Jesus and that Jesus would let him. That Jesus would let him do that. So we don't want to think to ourselves, Jesus would never let me be deceived. Jesus would never let me betray him. Judas had every opportunity to be one of the apostles. For real. Yes, Sally. You say it just a little louder. I can't hear you over the fan. Is Judas like a human version of Satan? Yeah, in fact, Ali, at the Last Supper, it says that Satan entered into Judas. Yeah, he made himself available to Satan. Yeah, that's a good point. Jesus is the only Son of God. Yes. Yeah, and you can take all the analogies too far, but you've got a good point. Yes. Yeah, Lonnie? Yes, Saul had the Holy Spirit in him for a lengthy amount of time for the sake of the stream. That he would have the Holy Spirit, I don't know. The Bible is not clear about that, but Saul did. Yeah. That's a great question. I don't know, but Saul did. And we know, Lonnie, what we do know is that the Antichrist will operate in signs, wonders, and miracles that will look Christian. So there's a good chance. There's a good chance. Yeah, but I don't know for sure. Yeah, Lord, we would like to know more about this. Okay, now, this was describing Judas Iscariot, but Judas Iscariot wasn't the only disciple to fall into the spirit of Antichrist. Okay, so let's read about Peter getting into the act and understand that this is a temptation common to all believers operating in the Holy Spirit. Matthew 16, 16. Now, this is a warning to us because we're contending for the outpouring of the Spirit. So we want to be, right now, this is what I believe is happening. There are believers in the body of Christ are pointed in lots of different directions. There's one narrow way, one difficult way, and one narrow road. Right now, if you're contending for the outpouring of the Spirit, what you want to do is line up for that narrow way, even if you're not achieving it, even if you're not going forward in it. That's what repentance is. Repentance is just kind of turning. When the Holy Spirit's poured out, there's going to be a lot of go. Wherever you're pointed when the go happens, you're going to tend to go that way. Okay, and we see lots of people in the Bible that get the Holy Spirit and go off in a very bad direction. So King Saul is one of them. Ananias and Sapphira, another couple that we pick on all the time. But right now, we want to be thinking about not how everybody else needs to change, or not how I'll just deal with the things I can deal with right now and I'll leave the other holiness things for later. Right now, we want to be talking to the Lord about, okay, what do I need to change? Let me just talk to you about that. You're going to change it, but I want to make sure I kind of cover the things that are glaring right now about my fears, my apostasies, my selfishness, my tendency to want attention. That's an Antichrist spirit wants attention. Controlling. And I only say Antichrist spirit for lack of a better term. I don't know that there is an Antichrist spirit, but these tendencies to go to try and do Jesus in the flesh. That'd be the best definition I could think of for Antichrist spirit. Trying to do the stuff Jesus wants to do in our hearts in our own strength and to get the movement that Jesus is going to get by getting people organized. That's an Antichrist spirit. You see what I'm saying? So when you hear a bunch of people saying the kingdom's coming because we're combining with the government, that's a clearly Antichrist idea. Okay? And that's happening in the church right now in like a lot of ways. Yes, Elliot. Yes. Yeah, what Ali is saying is a lot of times when God starts talking to us, he's talking to us about us, not about how everybody else needs to know what God told us. That's a very good point. Yes. And sometimes just let hanging out with the thing God told me, it helps me kind of not get too worked up and miss all the heart change that I could get. So let's read Matthew 16:16.
Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it."
Now this had to be one of the highlights in Peter's entire life. When he, by the Spirit, realizes Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is like, "Nobody told you that. God told you that." But just a minute later, Peter is literally operating in an Antichrist spirit because the revelation, this is what Paul said, "I've seen things I can't tell anybody about. The revelation lifted me up in pride. God gave me a thorn in the flesh to bring me back down." So we have to understand revelation will lift you, it will lift you up in pride. It will. So it's not like, I'm not like those other guys. You know, I just think you could give me some revelation and I'll be okay. Human flesh, when it gets revelation, the very first thing that happens is it gets lifted up.
"And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you."
Now this is the lesson. If Jesus said it, he's right.
But it was so nice of Peter to say that. So nice. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it."
Okay, we're going to go off road for a second. Let's go to Luke 10 real fast. Off road. I'm not like picking out Bible passages and trying to make a point. The entire Bible is actually talking about the thing that I'm describing to you right now. Once you see it, you really can't unsee it. But until you take the time to mine these things out, it's hard to know that this is actually really clear. Okay, so let's read Luke 10. This is the story of Jesus sending the 70 out. Now, he sent them out with power. They literally did the things that Jesus was doing. They healed people. They cast out demons. They went out without anything. They were living miraculously on the provision that God was providing for them as they went. But in verses 17 through 20, we get a really important principle. Let's read 17 to 20 of Luke 10.
"Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'"
Now, they were excited about demons listening to them. They were excited, actually, that the demons were respecting them like they respected Jesus. They had a sense of, "Oh, we can be helpful now."
And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven."
Jesus agreed, "You are helpful now.
Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you."
Now, could you imagine the first time you heard that? I have no problems now. I don't need to worry about money. Money can't hurt me. I don't need to worry about sickness. Sickness can't hurt me. I don't need to worry about snakes. Snakes can't hurt me. This is very elevating at first, but listen to what Jesus says.
"Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven."
See, we're in the midst of a non-natural world. Our supernatural is natural to Jesus. And he's like, if you let the supernatural derail you, you're missing the whole point that I'm giving this to you, is to get you ready for this to be your natural. So don't celebrate that the supernatural is happening. This is like, you're just kind of getting back to life. You're not even born yet. What you want to celebrate is that you're going to be born, that you're going to be with me, that I love you, that I see you, that I hear you. When you get revelation, one of the first things you want is for other people to know you got revelation. But Jesus says, "I hear you. I gave it to you. I love that it's impacting your heart. Spend some time with me. Talk to me. Let this soak into you. Don't be so quick to, you know, if Sam and I are talking when we're married, like let's say on our honeymoon, if I was like, call everybody up, Sam just said this to me. Sam just said this to me. She would be like, I think this is going to be a really creepy wedding. Like a creepy marriage, Tom. Can't we have some intimate moments where I just tell you things and you hold on to them and you know I love you and it burns? Do you see what I'm saying? This is real. Jesus feels this way about us. And I'm the worst perpetrator of this. I get something from the Lord. I'm like, this is amazing. Send. For the first 5 years, like I just did this incessantly. And finally, the Lord started to get a hold of me. He's like, how do you feel, Tom, after 5 years of doing this? Do you feel more engaged with me or do you feel more burned out? And I felt more burned out because when you start telling all the things Jesus told you, you get a lot of resistance. When that resistance happens, if you're not getting more love, this is what he's talking to Ephesus about. You got to be in that love place. The revelation, that's going away. Prophecy is going away. Faith, hope, and love, that's what's going to remain. This is important for us. This is a message to this church right now. God is going to pour out his spirit. He already is a little bit. But I think Barbara's right. He already is a little bit. And we will tend to get real talky, talky, talky instead of real soaky, soaky, soaky. We want to be real soaky, soaky, soaky right now. The prayers that we offer, if we're talking to God, they're typically not like 20 minutes long. You know, our prayers, the prayer part to God is usually pretty quick. It's but we get into the talky-talky part and giving all the context about the intimacy with God, and we're kind of like letting a lot of that blow out of us. We want to be really careful about this right now. We want to get like soaky with God, and we can do that here. Like I know I need to get more soaky and less talky myself personally. I think that probably all of us could benefit from just kind of having a conversation with God like, okay, what are the things that I could just hold on to even for an hour or two and just, oh, let them burn in me. And what it does is it opens up our heart to get more. Does that make sense? If we don't do that, we start to think, if people don't hear what I've got to say, I didn't learn this in a book, I want to tell you. And I'm still learning it over and over and over again. A lot of times with Sam, and I can tell that it's happening when Sam and I are walking on the trail, we usually walk in the morning, and Sam will start to tell me something that God said to her. And I'm like, I think of 10 things that I could tell her right now that will just hone exactly what she's thinking. And I'm with you. And I make all of these reasons, these emotional reasons why it's a good thing. I'm with you. I understand. But really what I'm doing is not listening to Sam. And I'm just kind of like, I'm excited and it's a good thing, but it's not self-control. And so she tells me sometimes. And a lot of times those walks end miserably, where both of us are walking home kind of like, I don't know why we even had that conversation. But sometimes the Holy Spirit can get into the middle of it. We'll actually find that there's a lot more that unfolds as we kind of let these things. What happens in heaven is a back and forth. There's an antiphony going on in heaven even right now. Seraphim, they're waiting to see what the elders do. The elders waiting to see what the seraphim do. Everybody's eyes are on Jesus. Right now, like that's happening right now. That's what Jesus is getting us ready for. That's why the tabernacle of David is the central thing that brings Jesus' agreement with Jesus' government back to earth, because we, the church, learns, oh, to gaze on his beauty, inquire in his temple, in the time of trouble, he'll hide me there, and the more that I look at him, the more I become like him. You see what I'm saying? This is the tabernacle of David. Okay. Did we get all the way through that? Okay, so in the last days, the anointing will rest. This anointing that I just described, this anointing for revelation, it will rest on the world's most powerful king. Now, when Satan gives the Antichrist his throne, Satan's throne comes with a lot of revelation. You know this, right? You know Satan spends a lot of time in the throne room of heaven. He's actually talking. You know, God tells Satan things. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you looked at it? And Satan's like, yeah, I have. I've been looking at him myself. Satan has a lot of revelation. And so we have to understand he's going to give this to the Antichrist. He's actually, Jesus lets him have it, and he's going to give it to the Antichrist, okay? So this anointing is going to rest on the world's most powerful king, and he will be supported by religious people, by the false prophet. The two will perform lying signs and wonders, and they will think they're serving God at first. The false prophet and the Antichrist are going to think they're serving God at first. How do we know this? Well, because false prophets, they think they're serving God. According to Jude, according to Peter, right? They're all according to them, according to false prophets. So do all the people that, yeah, exactly, Barbara. So in John 16, Jesus says, people are going to kill you. They're going to think they're serving God. The highest expression of this is the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, the delusion, though, you have to remember, they're given over to delusion. Sooner or later, they believe you are, the false prophet believes you are God. Probably will tell him, you are God. You're a God, not a man. You know, they said that to Herod. And then Herod dropped that. A bunch of people on an island told Paul, Paul, you're a God. And Paul said, no, 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 I am not. Right? Okay. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12. Yep.
The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Now, this pleasure in unrighteousness, this is the love of the world that is talked about in 1 John. 1 John is actually a contrast between the spirit of Jesus Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. The entire book, all of 1 John is contrasting what Jesus really looks like and how there's going to be a counterfeit. And John is the one who kind of coins the phrase Antichrist in 1 John. Okay, so if we don't love the truth, and what I'm telling you is if we don't love the truth, not use the truth, love the truth, bring it into us, soak it, wrap our arms around Jesus, have intimacy with him, have things that we just have with him, revelation that we just hold with him. If we don't love the truth, what we're going to get is strong delusion. This is really important. No one is born loving the truth. You're only going to love the truth if you repent into it. Okay, so the things that I'm describing, this is not a condemnation on anyone. This isn't like a surprise. This shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. We all do this. Every single human being, when they start to get touched by the divine, they tend to have the flesh react. It says when the spirit and the flesh, they war against each other. So when you first come in contact with God, you've got flesh. Like you got a lot of flesh kind of running the show. And so what we're called to do is walk this road of crucifying our flesh. That's what Jesus calls us to, is this cross of, okay, I've got some things to change. I'm going to get pushback from it. If I start getting all holy, people are going to hate it. That's part of the cross. But another part of the cross is just crucifying the flesh. Okay, so under the previous iterations of this reality have been warnings. The reality of, okay, you think you're helpful and God actually gives you some revelation, and then you kind of go off the rails and start killing people. This has actually happened several times, okay? We've never seen the fullness of it, though. And I think Hitler is probably the best example of somebody who thought he was really helpful, the world thought he was going to be really helpful, and his delusion led him to kill millions of Christians and millions of Jews. More Jews than Christians, yes.
I just was thinking about this, like, as you were going through this and then seeing Hitler about, you know, Bonhoeffer is someone that most Christians revere. Like, we're all, I see quotes from him all the time. But part of what he decided was that Hitler needed to be killed. Mm-hmm. By him and a group of people. And like, I just think that's, I believe that he must have had some information from the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of people really quote him, but for me, he's not someone that I've looked into too hard, because his answer was that he had to kill Hitler.
Absolutely.
You know, and I just think that this is one of those things that's really cautionary to me, is where I am likely to try to take things into my own hands and Absolutely. Get them done. And so I'm just saying that it's interesting.
And Jesus said, we discern good and bad by the fruit of the Spirit. And murder is not the fruit of the Spirit. Like, it's not. Okay, so, but that's the political issue of Bonhoeffer is an entirely separate thing than we could try to figure out Bonhoeffer's life, and I agree with you on this. But what I always kind of come back to, and I've made this argument actually publicly a few times, what I always come back to is, I don't know what Bonhoeffer was thinking. I know what I'm thinking. And if I'm hoping to be my own rescue, or I'm hoping a man comes and destroys the Antichrist, or I'm hoping my food gets me through it, or my guns get me through it, I know enough that I'm in trouble with Jesus. He who knows and doesn't do is beaten with many stripes, according to Jesus. So we have to know, like, if you take up a sword, you're going to die by the sword. You go into captivity, you're going to be taken into captivity. The faith and patience of the saints is the only road for people that know it's the faith and patience of the saints. And I told you, so now you're in trouble. You're going to have to do it. Okay. So the previous iterations have been warnings. We've never seen the fullness of the false priest and king, where both came together. We've seen the political crazy, where so much power they demand to be worshipped. We've seen the spiritual crazy, like believing that they're so helpful that they kill millions of people. Stalin, Hitler, Mao. We've never seen these two come together. We've never seen an absolute authoritarian world leader that's actually walked in the spiritual delusion supported by the church that they were the one that was anointed to bring about the kingdom of God until lately. You see what I'm saying? And I'm not saying any certain, I'm saying the spirit of Antichrist is here present now. John saw many Antichrists back in 90 AD. We're troubled to even find one. We're the problem. We're delusional. There's so many Antichrists, okay? Now, vying to be the anointed one, item two. On page two of the notes, the war against Jesus and the saints will center on events surrounding the Temple Mount. Now, America just put out a peace plan, Prosperity to Peace, that carved up the Temple Mount officially. It was the official American position. Now, this is not really that new. A couple of presidents have offered peace plans. The thing that's brand new is the church endorses this president. That's a big problem. Big problem for God. Okay, because the church is supposed to know about the Temple Mount. He doesn't expect the world to know about the Temple Mount. He expects the church to know about it. So there is a massive spiritual violation in Trump's Prosperity for Peace plan. Massive. Because of the church's agreement. And there's many national church leaders in America that have been like, if Trump did it, it's good. He loves Israel. That's crazy. That is not okay. If it divides the Temple Mount, it's Antichrist. It's evil. It's bad. I'm not saying Trump is big A Antichrist. I'm saying the spirit of Antichrist is what drives us, okay? So let's read the Tabernacle of David, Temple Mount, is the place God has chosen for his presence. That's why. Let's read 1 Kings 8, 27 to 32.
But will God really live on earth? Why, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built.
Now, obviously, this is Solomon at the dedication of the temple.
Nevertheless, listen to my prayer and my plea, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is making to you today. May you watch over this temple night and day, this place where you have said, my name will be there. May you always hear the prayers I make towards this place. May you hear the humble and earnest requests from me and your people Israel when we pray toward this place. Yes, hear us from heaven, where you live. And when you hear, forgive. If someone wrongs another person is required to take an oath of innocence in front of your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and judge between your servants, the accuser and the accused. Punish the guilty as they deserve. Acquit the innocent because of their innocence.
This is the covenant we made with God, mankind made with God for the temple, that there is a judgment that comes with the place of his presence. Do you hear what I'm saying? Solomon, he dedicated the temple this way. He said, look, when we take seriously your presence on earth, we want you to judge us. So when we do this, that's what we're actually saying to him. We want you to judge us. This is a sanctified place. The power of God, Solomon is recognizing if God dwells here, there are consequences. So when we get involved with a house of prayer, over the years, I've had a lot of people like kind of just be like, hey, we should get these guys to start a house of prayer. And it's like, what you're saying is we should get these guys to submit for judgment and have their relationships wrecked for a little while, their church blow up. And like, that's what it is. It's a sifting thing. It's intended. That's why it was first built or first erected on Aruna's threshing floor. It's literally, I'm going to sift you out. You want to come near me? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only you has clean hands and a pure heart. So if you want this, you have to understand it has massive consequences. Okay. And this was Solomon's prayer. God said, all right, I'll do it. Let's read 1 Kings 9, 2 to 3.
That the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me.
In reference to that first passage that we just read.
I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever.
So when does God let go of his concern over the Temple Mount?
Never.
When is God like, okay, we'll give it to the Muslims for 400 years? Never. When does he think, you know, if people want to cover it up, it's cool. I'll be back later. Never.
He does not. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually.
His heart and his eyes are there perpetually. His eyes actually are searching to and fro across the earth, looking for hearts loyal to him. That's in 2 Chronicles. He was saying that to Asa when Asa stopped trusting in the God that Asa had resurrected temple worship and found so much strength in. God right now, he wants to be the rescue to Israel. God right now wants to be the rescue to the American church over COVID-19. Do you know that COVID-19 started literally within the same week that Trump offered the Peace to Prosperity plan? That's a massive financial judgment. That's a massive governmental judgment. It's a massive faith judgment. Look at the church. The church all stopped going to church. We're under massive judgment for shaking that Temple Mount. We need to repent. Now, we don't repent by saying, hey, we should stop shaking the Temple Mount. We repent by saying, God, how do I put my hand to the ark personally? How do I try to give everything you're supposed to do a little nudge? How do I, instead of taking things internally, get external right away? That's the problem. That's the problem the church is having. We're not internally looking at how we need to change. We're externally saying, Israel's got to change. Israel's got to get this. We got to protect Israel. We got to. Where am I doing these things? That's what repentance is about, is we take the external, we make it internal so that we could be ready for the consequences that must come from shaking that Temple Mount. Now, if we do that, we'll get clarity to actually speak helpfully about the Temple Mount as well. But there's a ton of Christians in America that think Yehuda Glick is amazing. Yehuda Glick is lawless. They think that all the Sanhedrin, the resurrected Sanhedrin in Israel is amazing. That Sanhedrin is totally lawless without faith in Christ. Not good. They think Netanyahu is amazing. Netanyahu believes in man-based strength, not submitting to Yahweh. Not good. Political power will do Israel no good. In fact, it will get her killed. What will help her is a spiritual witness that there's only one way to be saved. And that is to invite Jesus back to the place of his throne where God says, I told you, Israel, I told Solomon, my eyes and heart are there perpetually. How could you possibly agree in any political agreement that you would share that with another God and be okay with me? Right? This is just clear. This is common sense. Okay. So God is faithful. He will never change his mind about a covenant, ever. God's faithfulness is revealed in judgment. Let's read Psalm 9, verse 16.
The Lord is known by the judgments he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands.
Meditation. You don't see that very many times in the Psalms, actually. Think about this is what that means. Spend some time on this one. From the first encounter David has with the place of God's presence, that's Araunah's threshing floor. The first encounter David has is finding out, oh, there's a big angel of the Lord with a sword over Jerusalem ready to kill everybody. He's standing there. And I am actually going to admit this is all my fault. I'm going to repent. And God says, buy it. Own it. Buy it for me. And the Araunah's like, I'll give it to you. David's like, no, this has got to cost me. This is the beginning of the place of his presence. Like there was no identification of Jerusalem as the place of God's presence until David took the last Jebusite stronghold. That was the prophetic promise in Deuteronomy. We've covered that a few times in this class. This was all brand new stuff that was happening. So we have to understand the place of God's presence is a judgment thing. That means the tabernacle of David is a judgment thing. That means if the end times center on the Antichrist sitting on the Temple Mount claiming that he is God, that's a tabernacle of David thing. Do you get what I'm saying? The answer to the Antichrist is a tabernacle of David thing, not a, hey, I hope I don't have to meet this guy, or I hope I don't run into him, or I hope I'm off the earth before he comes. Or I mean, there's a bunch of ways in the flesh we think we're supposed to deal with the Antichrist. We deal with the Antichrist by enthroning God on our praises. Jesus is going to displace the Antichrist. Do you get what I'm saying? The entire book of Revelation is a tabernacle of David thing. That's why if you look at the top of the notes, it says end times in the house of prayer. Well, this whole class is to make this point that the end times are really about a house of prayer. Okay. Now, let's go. From the first encounter David had with the place of God's presence, Araunah's threshing floor, judgment is what brought him there. God's presence brings both judgment and blessing. Judgment and blessing are really the same thing. If you want the blessings, you respond to the warnings. That starts with you saying yes to Jesus, right? If you don't say yes to Jesus, what's going to happen to you? Yeah, down. Exactly. So from that first moment, we say, I don't want down. You want up? Okay, say yes to Jesus. Okay, I want Jesus. Okay, how much do you want me? I want more of you. Okay, well, there's consequences that you're avoiding and consequences that you're taking on. There's a whole following of Jesus that is required to get all the promises. So if we don't do all this following, all this turning and lining up with this narrow way, we won't get the promises. Do you see what I'm saying? The American church doesn't seem to really know this. Yeah, so this is yeah, nor should you. That would be really arrogant, actually, to repent for people that don't want to repent. So this is what you're repenting. When you're repenting for the church needs to change. You are the church. Thus, you need to change. So that we're repenting for us. We are the church. So Daniel 9 is the premier example of this. And we'd be like, Daniel, why are you repenting? He's like, believe me, I've got some things to repent for. And he lists them right there. He says, God's not hearing my prayers. He doesn't say God's not hearing Israel's prayers. He says, you're not hearing my prayers. And so we have to understand, like, until we're done, we've got some stuff to do. We've got some business to do with God. And if we'll do it, we make a way for other people to do it, right? Okay, even Jonah, even the story of Jonah. Jonah's preaching of repentance to Nineveh started with his own repentance on the boat. Like, and he didn't do it well. I mean, Jonah did not preach repentance very well. Okay, so God's presence demands every unholy thing be eliminated. That's the point of the tabernacle of David, is to deal with our unholiness. Jesus' return has massive implications, beginning and centered on the place he will rule from forever. Let's read Acts 7, 48 to 55.
However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit.
Now, does anyone know who's saying this right now? Acts 7? Little Bible quiz. If you had to guess. Acts 6 is... not Peter. He has a good guess, though. He's a shiny guy.
Oh, it's Stephen.
This is Stephen. Yeah, Stephen says this. Okay, this is just before they kill Stephen.
You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did.
Now, was he talking to people that didn't know God?
So do you.
No, he's talking to the Pharisees. Yeah, thank you, Lonnie. He's talking to the Pharisees.
Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart.
Now, I want you to hear this. Cut to the heart. Where else do you hear that in the book of Acts? Cut to the heart.
At the beginning.
At the beginning. And what happened to those people that got cut to the heart?
They repented.
And they got saved. Thousands.
They went the different direction.
Cut to the heart can do two things.
Yeah.
And they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
So what Stephen was really doing was he was standing for the fact that the temple worship was really corrupt, that they weren't receiving King Jesus. They were trying to hang on to Jesus' place of residency. And when he did that, that provoked something in religious people. If you stand for the Temple Mount, the truth of it, it's a spiritual thing. It's not a logical thing. It's a spiritual thing. People that aren't in agreement with Jesus, if they're provoked with the concept of Jesus is going to rule, not you, they will tend to fight back. Religious people will tend to fight back if they start to think Jesus is going to unseat them from their ministry. Do you get what I'm saying? You hear what I'm saying? So we want to be careful on the front end to not make our ministry our own, to not make our revelation our own, to not make coming up here about us being recognized or anything like that. We want to be a people, we just want Jesus to come back and sit on that throne. That's it. That's what we are going for. Jesus sit on the throne. If we do that, what we'll experience is really powerful worship, because that's spirit and truth worship. Jesus, just come sit on the throne. Jesus, you tell us what to do. We're not going to tell you what to do. We're not going to organize this thing. We're not going to build this thing. It's not on us to make sure everybody knows the stuff. It's on us to know you. It's on us to know you. And if we'll do that, we will escape a lot of these pitfalls. Do you see what I'm saying? This is very important because when the Spirit's poured out, what I'm telling you won't make any sense. When the history tells us when the Spirit is poured out, people meet entirely different. They change everything about their meetings. They try to do everything different to keep people coming and to keep the Spirit present. The church ends up dying, the pastor ends up quitting, and the people stop believing in Jesus almost universally when revival happens. Almost universally in North American revival especially. We do not want to be these people that take on the spirit of Antichrist because God gives us something. We want to be a people, and if you wait till then, you're in trouble. Because in the emotion and the confusion and the movement, even this last 5 days, there was just a little movement. I'm like, Lord, this is it. And I just start to get so excited and I'm into it. And I stop remembering all of the, calm down, we're running a race here. Do you know that the Spirit was poured out like 4 or 5 times in the book of Acts? It wasn't Acts 2, fire and wind, and that was it. They kept having that happen over and over. That's because they kept needing it to happen over and over. So when the Spirit is poured out here, and I want to tell you it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. When it happens, we don't want to change the way we meet unless the Holy Spirit's, you know, leading us to more humility and more service and more personal revelation. Like, we want to do the thing that got us into the position for the Spirit to be poured out. We want to keep doing prayer meetings. We don't want to like ramp everything up because something's happening. Something's happening right now. We're changing. That's the whole point. We're changing right now, so we don't need to ramp anything up because the Spirit's coming. The Spirit's coming to give us endurance and power, to give us something to explain, and the explanation is, you brood of vipers, you killed Jesus, right? That's the explanation. Repent. That's what we're doing. We don't say it because we didn't do it. We're doing it too. Does that make sense? You guys with me? Okay. Did we finish that passage? I think we're going to stop here. I think we're an hour into it. I think we got enough here. Let's see. Abriel and Leanne. Yeah, Lonnie. Yes. Exactly. Lonnie's saying when that happens, we need to have the spirit of John the Baptist. Now, this is a really great point. We'll end on this point, and we'll pick back up on the spirit of Antichrist. We're actually going to probably pick back up right on these notes next time. John the Baptist had David's heart. So this is what David did. David waited 30 years, most people guess 20 to 30 years, to become king. He was anointed to be king very early in his life. When he became king, he set up the tabernacle of David. What he was really saying, and you can see this in Psalm 22, God is enthroned on the praises of his people Israel. What David was really saying was, I've spent all this time getting ready to be king, but I actually want Jesus to, I want God to be king. I want the fruit of my lineage to be king. I want my offspring to be king. Every decision he made was for the increase of the Messiah and for his own decrease. He took all of his wealth. He saved tons and tons of gold. 1 Chronicles 29 tells us, like, it lists the tons. I mean, do you know what a ton of gold is worth? It's a lot of money. Tons of gold that he left to God. He didn't even leave it to his own kids. He left it for the building of the temple. This is what John the Baptist was saying. I must decrease while Jesus increases. If you want that, let's stand. And we can't wait. If we wait until it's necessary, we'll be in big trouble. But if we do it right now, if we have the hard self-conversations right now, why am I saying what I'm saying? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I feel what I feel? Is Jesus is giving you guys, he's giving all of us revelation right now. I can hear it in the prayer room. I see it on Facebook. I hear it in our conversations. This is so beautiful. The enemy wants to corrupt it. I guarantee you the enemy wants to corrupt it. We don't have to worry about that. We're wise as serpent, innocent as doves. If you want that, I just want to pray for you. Holy Spirit, we're asking in this room. We believe you're going to pour out your spirit, Jesus. We just stand in faith. I just say to you, Jesus, I know you're going to do it. I know you're going to do it. The same, yes, I know you're going to do it. I want to be ready. Lord, I don't want to take that casually. Lord, I want to be ready. I want my heart lined up with your heart values. I want to be the greatest that serves the most, God. I want to be a listener. When the Spirit starts speaking, I want to be a listener. God, I want to be a seer. When the Spirit starts showing, I want to be a seer. Touch our eyes, Jesus. But I want a soft heart. I want to take in as much of you as I possibly can before I see you face to face. I want to be a soaker. Jesus, just tell him, I want to be a soaker. If we'll tell him these things, he'll fill this room with his Spirit even before he pours out his Spirit. God, we want to be a soakers. We want to be lovers of Jesus. Just tell him, I want to be a lover of Jesus. Lord, I want to see you when someone comes up here and talks. I want to hear Jesus talking. I want to value the people you put me with, God. I want to be patient. I want to remember this takes time to learn. Lord, everybody's got to walk through this struggle. Would you pour out patience into this room, God? Would you pour out the love for our brothers, Philadelphia, in this room, God? Let us give each other grace to grow in these things. Let us not be hard-hearted, Lord. Let us not be judgmental. Lord, I just thank you for these moments of time to really get filled up with revelation so that when the Spirit's poured out, God, we zoom in the right direction. Pour out momentum in this room, Jesus. God, we want to surf this wave that's coming. Fire. Jesus, send fire in this room. Wind. Do it again. Do it again, Jesus. Fire and wind. Do it again.